Let us worship God. Let us sing to His praise and glory from Psalm number 65. Praise waits for Thee in Zion, Lord. To Thee vows paid shall be. The first five verses, that is six stanzas to the tune Saint Stephen 1-2. Psalm 65, the first five verses. Let us pray. O God, how wonderful it is to be met at the outset of our morning worship with such an assurance as this, that we come to one who is the hearer of prayer, who by terrible things and righteousness does make answer to the cries of thy people. We come to thee with joy and gladness, O God, to seek thy face now in prayer, to worship thy great name, to give unto thee the love and the homage of our hearts through Jesus, thy Son, our only Saviour. We give thee thanks, O God, for the rest and peace of this thy holy day. We thank thee that it is given to us in freedom and without fear to gather together in thy presence, to wait upon thee, to be still and know that thou art God. Lord, we confess our need just to know this today, that thou art God, God the Lord, God the Omnipotent, God the All-Powerful, the All-Loving, who dost understand the needs and the cares and the anxieties that thy people bring before thee this morning. O God, we tell out these cares and these needs to thee now in the quietness of thy presence, and how we thank thee for the assurance that thine ear is really open to our cries. O God, our Father, we have much for which to thank thee and praise thee. Thou art bountifully good unto thy people, and we acknowledge with humble gratitude the gifts of thy love and thy providence that have surrounded us and enriched and blessed our hearts and homes in the week that is past. We thank thee, Lord, for spiritual intimations of thy love and grace, for every new insight into thy ways with men, and the mysteries of thy grace and thy purposes in the world. Oh, we praise thee, gracious God, that thou hast opened the eyes of our understanding to know and to perceive the hidden things, the things of the Spirit. Lord, our hearts are open to thee now, and we pray that in this morning hour of worship, thou wilt come to us afresh with messages of grace that will refresh and gladden our hearts and souls, with assurances to allay the anxieties of our inmost spirits. Wilt thou speak to us? Wilt thou minister to us, our gracious God, and bless us while we wait upon thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 164, To the Name of Our Salvation, Lord and Honor, Let Us Pay. 164. boys and girls, if you've been listening very carefully to me in the past few weeks, you'll probably have heard me saying that with the big folks, after you go into Sunday school, we have been studying some of the Apostle Paul's prayers. And one of the things that we're going to be saying later on this morning, when you, after you've gone into your classes, is that God answers prayer. And this is something we must never, ever, ever forget. If you were paying attention to the opening psalm, you'll know that God is called the hearer of prayer. Sometimes it's difficult for boys and girls really to believe that God hears and answers prayer. And I'll tell you why. Sometimes it seems as if God takes a long time to answer prayer. And you know how not only boys and girls, but big folks too, would like things to happen just now, now, now. If you see something that's marvelous in a shop window, doesn't help very much if mummy or daddy says, oh, you'll maybe get that for Christmas. If this is just October, you want it now. And of course, you know that that can't always happen. And it's just a little bit like that with prayer too. God has his own reasons for not answering now, now, now. And I want to tell you about a man whom the big folks will know a good deal about. His name was George Muller. He was a wonderful, saintly Christian man. He founded orphanages, places where boys and girls who had no mummies or daddies were looked after. And you know, over many, many years, he proved again and again and again and again and again that God answers prayer. I remember reading once about one day when there was no food left in the orphanage. There wasn't a single potato in the whole place. And they needed a lot of potatoes for the next meal. And George Muller, as he usually did, went to his quiet room and he prayed to God to send food. He didn't know how God was going to manage it or how he would do it, but he trusted in him. And he didn't know this till much later. But about that time that he was praying, there was a farmer who lived not very far away. And that farmer had an impulse to take some sacks of potatoes to the orphanage. He was a very busy man. And he said, all right, I'll maybe do that sometime soon. And he started doing something else. But you know, back came into his mind, the potatoes, the potatoes. And he said to himself, yes, 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 I'll attend to the potatoes as soon as I can. And he went on to do something else. The potatoes, the potatoes. And you know, he had no rest or peace in his heart until he got a lorry and loaded the potatoes on and drove them to the orphanage. Now, how do you suppose that came into his heart? It was God that did it. It was God saying, George Muller has asked me for potatoes.
I want your potatoes. Come on.
And God gave the farmer no rest until the potatoes appeared just at the right time. I'll tell you something else about George Muller. He had five special friends from his boyhood days. The only thing that saddened him about them was that they weren't Christians. And he started to pray for his friends that they might become Christians. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and one of them became a Christian. And oh, how happy he was. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and a year or two later, another of them became a Christian. That's two out of the five. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And you know, he prayed for nearly 50 years. And the third one became a Christian. And the fourth one became a Christian. And then George Muller died before the fifth one became a Christian. But God heard his prayer for all that. And the fifth one became a Christian after George Muller died. But God answered prayer. Now, are you prepared to pray for your chums for 50 years? That's an awful long time. We can't understand how we have to pray all that time. But if God wants us to keep on praying, then we must keep on praying. I'll tell you something very wonderful that we heard just the other week in a letter that came to the prayer meeting about some special meetings that were being held in Malawi. Oh, more than 20 years ago. And a lot of prayer had been made for these meetings. And there was a lot of blessing. And then the meetings went past, and the years passed. And then a few weeks ago, a young man came to the man who had been preaching at these meetings 22 years ago. And he said, "Oh, can you please help me? I want to become a Christian." And the man certainly helped him, and the man became a Christian. And he asked afterwards, "Now, how did you come to seek me out just now?" And he said, "Oh, I heard you preaching 22 years ago when I was a boy, and what you said has stuck with me ever since." And 22 years later, God answered prayer about that boy who is now a young man. Don't you think that's a wonderful encouragement? And it teaches us this, boys and girls, God always hears our prayers. He always hears our prayers. Now, if I could write that in your hearts so that it would never rub out, I think I would have done something very worthwhile and very wonderful for all the boys and girls in Holyrood Abbey today. God always hears your prayers. Just to help to write that in your hearts, now we're going to sing the best known hymn about prayer, 701. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. Number 701. Thank you. We turn to Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians this morning. There are one or two apostolic prayers in 1 Thessalonians, but we have studied these fairly recently, so we'll leave them at the moment and continue in 2 Thessalonians and reading in the first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bless thee for such gracious and precious assurances that thou art indeed a God who hears and answers prayer. With what confidence, even in our distress and anxiety, we are able to come to thee now to bear up before thy presence those whose needs, whose weaknesses, whose sicknesses, whose sorrows, whose distresses claim our intercession. We pray first, Lord, for those that are sick, and especially those who are in hospital, grievously ill. And we ask thee, Father, that as we make mention of them now, lovingly, tenderly, anxiously, in our hearts, thy gracious hand will go out to them to bless them, to do them good, and in thy sovereign will to restore them, to heal them, to renew them in strength and health. O God our Father, we are conscious of the mystery of thy dealings with men. There are so many things that we do not understand when sickness and suffering come. But we do thank thee that we are able to understand that thou art a God of love, who dost care for us in our distresses, who dost understand when we grieve about dear ones. And so we pray, Lord God, that in thy good and perfect will, thou would grant unto them respite and renewal at this time. We pray especially for those who may be facing drastic surgery, and ask thee, Lord, that in thy pity and compassion, thou would guide and direct the skills of the surgeon, that they may bring healing and hope and health to bodies that are sick and broken. And we pray, Lord, for those who are deeply anxious about these loved ones, and we ask for them, O Lord, in the warmth of the fellowship of thy people, comfort and reassurance, strengthening and sustaining in such time of trial. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, and grant thy blessing even now. May the gift of peace be richly bestowed. Lord, we pray for homes where sorrow has come, and grief and bereavement, where sorrow seems added to sorrow. We ask thee especially for such homes today, and our thoughts are there with them. In the desolation, we ask thee, Lord, to undertake and cause deeds of kindness and understanding and compassion to be done to such, that they may be comforted with human comfort that is divine in its origin. Hear our prayers for this, O Lord. We pray too this morning, Father, for the many new students that have come to the universities and colleges of our city, many from homes that have known Christian tradition and background, many who may feel very much away from home, homesick, miserable, in new surroundings where they have not yet been able to find their feet. We pray, Lord God, for all such today, and we pray that our welcome service tonight to new students may in some measure fulfill this real need and bring encouragement and a sense of belonging to those who may feel very much out of it at this time. Hear our prayers, O Lord our God, and grant that offers of friendship and fellowship may be a real means of grace and blessing and encouragement at this critical point in their careers. Hear our prayers for them, O Lord, for thy great name's sake. We pray for thy church, O God, in our land at this time. We remember those who are engaged in study or the ministry, and we ask thy blessing, O God, upon the college and upon those who train there. And we ask, O Lord our God, that true and substantial training and instruction may be their portion, that they will be shaped and fashioned for their future life's work. We pray, Lord God, that true inspiration will drive them and guide them and bless them to the church in days to come. We thank thee, our Father, for those whom thou art calling into the service of thy gospel and thy kingdom. And we pray and beseech thee, for holy unction to rest upon them at the outset of their ministry, that they may be made a blessing to thy people and bring glory to thy great and holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 582, this lovely hymn by Murray McChain, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." 582. Now we come to the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians this morning for our next study in the prayers of the apostle. As I said during the reading, we're leaving the prayers in 1 Thessalonians because we have recently covered that whole epistle more or less in detail, and we can afford to go right on now to the second epistle. And the first thing that we are going to look at this morning is, as I suggested to the children, the reality of answered prayer. We must never forget that in this study, although we're studying the things that Paul prayed for in his converts, are gathering a great deal from these prayers as to the divine purpose for our lives in the sanctification of the Spirit, we must never forget that Paul prayed these prayers in the assurance that they would be answered. And I think it's perhaps encouraging for us and salutary for us to look at some of the answers in relation to what we read here. For example, look at verse 3, where he begins the prayer. Our concern particularly is verses 11 and 12 this morning, the constant prayer that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and so on. But Paul prays in thanksgiving in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth." Now, Paul is giving thanks for something that has happened in the Thessalonians. Look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we see one of Paul's prayers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "Night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." This is Paul's prayer, that they might be brought on. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Then in chapter 4, verse 1, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." And then in verse 10 of that chapter, "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." It's this more and more idea. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, we find Paul giving thanks that that prayer was answered. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." They're loving more and more. So in the brief time between the two letters, he is able to acknowledge that God has heard his prayer. Now, this is something that ought really to encourage us. We see the concrete evidence before our eyes that we do not wait upon God in vain. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, which says, "They shall not be ashamed that wait for me." Let us then, now this is not in a sense a deep, profound lesson. It is something so ordinary, so matter of fact, that we might tend even to pass it over. But here is the evidence that what Paul prayed for concerning the Thessalonians was abundantly answered. And he was able to give thanks that his prayers for them in the earlier epistle were being answered so wonderfully, and they were abounding in love toward one another, so much so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, it would be a very useful exercise if we had time to sit down with these two epistles and look at the things that Paul had concern about in the first epistle. And indeed, as we've seen in these other prayers in past weeks, how Paul was concerned to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, that anything that was lacking in their faith, in their spiritual experience, might be remedied, might be filled and fulfilled. And here in this epistle, you see how wonderfully God has answered prayer. Now, that's something that should be an encouragement to us, to go on to pray. And bear in mind that the Thessalonians were, as we say, up against it. There's always this kind of reserve thought in the back of our minds that if only our circumstances were different, we would get on better in the Christian life. If we didn't have to put up with this or that or the other, it would be very different and we would make a far braver show. Now, this really is a cheat in our inmost hearts, and we need to recognize it as this, because there are no ideal circumstances in which to live the Christian life. If the pressures are not of one kind, they will be of another kind. And the fact is that the Thessalonians were growing in grace in the midst of difficulties. And that's something that we always must remember. Growth in difficult situations is a glorious possibility because God is faithful. That then is a word of encouragement to us at the outset of our study. God really answers prayer. Well, now, the prayer at the end of the chapter, verses 11 and 12, needs to be seen in the general background and context of the chapter as a whole. This, in some ways, is a very grim and terrible chapter. It speaks of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And briefly, the purpose of the final revelation of God in Christ at the end time is the revelation of the Lord from heaven is A, to be glorified in his saints, and B, to render vengeance upon those that obey not the gospel. Now, this dark side of the chapter is certainly not our concern this morning. What the prophet Isaiah once called God's strange work. We're not concerned with that aspect of the chapter, but with the positive aspect. Paul, all the same, presents two pictures here. And he shows us, as it were, the end product of respectively knowing God and not knowing God. Now, knowing God or not knowing God, these are not chance circumstances. As we see from one of the verses, not knowing God is because men are not prepared to obey the gospel in the obedience of faith. And Paul, as it were, draws out the logical sequence in both instances. There are those who do not believe in him, who refuse to obey the gospel. Well, says Paul, Here is the end product of that. And he shows the process, as it were, by which men come to judgment. And then, on the other hand, he shows the process, the end product of knowing God. And that, he says, issues ultimately in God in Christ coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, this is the end product. God's children who have believed on his name will come to, in the end, this wonderful and glorious reality. He will be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. That's the pilgrimage and the final end of the man who does get to know God. And it's in that framework that Paul inserts this prayer. Wherefore, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Now, do you see that pattern? Paul gives us the story from beginning to end. A man is wrought upon by the Spirit. He believes the gospel. He is renewed and regenerate, born again into newness of life. He goes on with God, and here's the end product. A man in whom, in the end, at the last time, Christ will be glorified and admired. The finished product. And within that framework, this prayer, wherefore, this is why I pray, that you, my dear Thessalonian believers, will be counted worthy of this calling, of the calling to which I have often made reference, says the Apostle. In other words, we have the same kind of prayer as we have in Ephesians chapter 4, where you may recall how Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It's exactly the same idea, but there he was beseeching the Ephesians. Here he is beseeching God to do this in them. So we're going to look at the chapter in that light and the prayer in that light. Well, let's think first of all of this calling. And here's something that really ought to be an encouragement to us, because it tells us this, that all Christian experience is grounded in the election of grace and in the predestinating love of God. If we are his, if we are Christ's at all, it is always true to say that we are chosen in him from the foundation of the world. You wouldn't believe how practical this deep theological insight proves to be. Let me explain what I mean by that. I've often, frequently in pastoral work, met with people who have lacked assurance of salvation. And sometimes the kind of thing they've said is this: what I am afraid of is that my believing in Christ is just something that I have done on my own. I have come, but how can I be sure that he has received me? What if I'm simply deceiving myself? I've gone it alone, so to speak, and I have no assurance that he has taken me up. Now, that's a very terrible position to be in. You wouldn't believe the desolation of spirit that it brings to someone who feels that way. But here is the supreme and sufficient answer to that. If we are Christ's at all, we precisely have not gone it alone. He has called us. And that we should have been prompted to come, that we should have wanted to come, that we have sought him, is itself the evidence that he first sought us. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And that puts it in the divine perspective. And once a man gets hold of this, he's on a rock that nothing can move him from. He does not go it alone. He's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And notice, and this is very important for our consideration this morning, this calling that Paul speaks of has certainly been mediated through the preaching of the word. Look at this very significant parenthesis at the end of verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Our testimony among you was believed. You see, the calling of God was mediated through the preaching of the word. Now, if your memory serves you well, you will recall these wonderful words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul said, "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That was how their testimony was believed. They were wrought upon by the Spirit of God. And the calling, the mystery of the divine calling, came to them in that way. Listen to these great words from the Shorter Catechism. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Do you see how wonderfully the emphasis is taken away from what we do to what he has done? It is he who works faith in us. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And then this, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. You've got to hand it to these wonderful old saints. They knew how to describe things in the grand manner. That's what Paul's speaking about here. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Count you worthy of this calling. And it's a very impressive thing to realize that Paul links the final glorification of the saints with the preaching of the word. Preaching and hearing the word. This is what it can lead to for weal or woe. Those who sit under the word and say no to it and refuse it, this is what will happen to them, says Paul. Those who sit under the word and receive it and drink it in and feed upon it and let it do its gracious work in their hearts, this is what will happen to them. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And he goes on to pray, since that is so, since that is the end product that comes ultimately from the preaching of the word, then all in between, I'm praying that God would count you worthy of this calling. And God would count them worthy of this calling through their responding in faith. They began by receiving this word, not as the words of men, but as it is indeed in truth, the word of the living God. And that was how it went with them. And he's praying that that attitude would be maintained right through their lives. Never lose that sense of awe and wonder, he says, in your hearing of the word of God. Never lose that reverential awe and trust that God is speaking to you. Now, we all of us need to be reminded of this. It is very easy for any believer to adopt this kind of attitude which says, oh yes, I've heard all that before. We have never all heard all that before. As we said the other week, we're not the same people today as we were last Sunday. We're new people, we're different people, and therefore we need to receive the word in this same attitude and spirit. God calls men in the preaching of the word to salvation, sanctification, and ultimate and final glorification. Now, when you look at the passage in this way, you immediately think of other passages where Paul speaks in like manner. We referred the other Sunday in Philippians chapter 1 to Paul's words, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is echoed in the words of the famous hymn by Doddridge, is it? The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. And this is what Paul is praying for here. That the work which God's goodness has begun in them would be furthered and continued and completed by the arm of his strength until the day of the final glorification. Now, this next phrase at the end of verse 11 is a difficult one in the Authorized Version, and I want to suggest one or two alternatives. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. There is not a word in the Greek for his in his goodness, and in fact it does look as if the goodness here does not refer to God's goodness so much as the Thessalonians' goodness. Here is how Hendrickson renders it, that he by his power, that's the with power at the end of there, that he by his power may bring to fulfillment your every resolve prompted by goodness and your every work resulting from faith. Now, do you see what's being said there? Paul is in effect praying that no resolution that springs from the good disposition that the Holy Spirit has created in their souls might be left unfulfilled, and that no faith-inspired work be left unfinished. That, it seems to me, is the true understanding of the verse. Paul prays that no resolution that they have in their hearts, arising from the good disposition that God has planted in them, would be left unfulfilled, and that no faith-inspired work might be left unfinished. It is, in effect, a prayer that God would produce goodness of will that leads to action. Now, when you put it that way, you recall how Paul says in Philippians 2 and 13, work out your own salvation, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works this miracle in us, both to will his good pleasure and to do it. And that's a twofold miracle. For sinful men to be brought to the place where they will to do God's will is a wonderful thing. For sinful men to be brought still further, not only to will God's good will, but to do it, is an added miracle. And this is what Paul is praying about here. In other words, he's praying that the good resolves that might arise from their hearts mightn't go by default. Let me put it this way. It's a common and frequent experience for believers in the context of a service where the Spirit of God is present, where hearts are being warmed and kindled and infused by His Spirit. It's a very common experience for believers in such conditions to go out feeling, oh, they want to make a new start. They want to really go on with the Lord. Now, that's great. They're going out of that door with a determination. And Paul is saying, I pray that that won't fizzle out by the time you get home, or by tomorrow at tea time. I pray that that good resolve that you formed on Sunday will have been translated into action and reality on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. That's the kind of thing. And that's very practical, don't you think? Because of course we have these resolves. Our hearts are wooed by the gracious Spirit of God. And it may be that we feel, yes, 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 yes. I haven't been as I ought to have been as a believer. But by the grace of God, I'm going to be different. Now that's a great attitude to adopt. And Paul prays, oh, I pray that you'll still have that attitude tomorrow night, and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and that it will have been translated into action. He worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now the God of peace, that wonderful benediction in Hebrews 13, that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. That's it. Make you perfect to do every good work to do his will. Working in you both to will and to do. Paul is praying then that no resolution that springs from the good disposition that the Holy Spirit has created in the souls might be left unfulfilled. What is it that the lovely hymn about the Holy Spirit says? And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. The disposition is planted by the finger of God in our souls. Now, we need to distinguish these things. We go out from a service, and we feel that God has spoken to us, has said something to us. and we've met with him, and we've been blessed. Right, that's great.
A disposition has been planted in us. We have a will to do his will. Now Paul says, you need more than that. You need the determination to put it into action. It has to become incarnate in you. It has to become a reality in your life.
That is the meaning of the latter part of this prayer. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and that no resolution that springs from the good disposition which the Spirit has created in your soul might be left unfulfilled, and that no faith-inspired work might be left unfinished. Because, of course, it's he that endureth to the end that shall be saved. That's the point. And then in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. Now, the scholars all point out that there is an echo there of our Lord's words in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the great intercessory prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And it's very easy to see the echo of Jesus' words in what Paul says here, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye be glorified in him, according to the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that links with what he said, as already said in verse 9, when he shall come, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. And what Paul is saying is this, that the end product will be lives so well saved, so utterly changed and transformed, that they will magnify the name of the Savior. That's his thought. And not only at the end time, but in the interim too. There's a parallel and contrasting phrase in Romans chapter 2 where Paul speaks to the unbelieving Jews and says that by their immoral behavior, the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now that's the opposite. Here Paul is saying the name of the Lord will be magnified among the Gentiles because of you, that he may be glorified in you. Now, that's a good way of understanding this verse. Understand it from its opposite. And these are the two alternatives. The name of God may be blasphemed in the outside world because of the inconsistencies and the irregularities in Christians' lives. You know, the kind of thing people say, that's your Christians. That's your Christians. And the name of Christ is blasphemed because of inconsistency in a Christian's behavior. But it's blessedly possible, says Paul, that the name of Christ can be magnified among the Gentiles and commended to them by lives in which the will of God is being fulfilled in this way. But notice also, and ye in him, that ye may be glorified in him. Now this is a different kind of concept. I remember years and years ago listening to a preacher who took us to task for singing what is sometimes known as the glory song, when all my labors and trials are o'er. That will be glory for me. And he pointed out that's an essentially self-regarding thing. The true emphasis in the scripture is glory to him, not glory for me. And the way he put it made me feel very embarrassed, because it happened to be one of my favorite hymns. I could see the point he was making. But you know, it's very easy to be clever like that. But it doesn't happen to be scriptural. Because the scripture does speak of glory for me. And when you think of these words of that hymn, you realize that it's not self-glorifying at all, but really Christ magnifying and scriptural. Glory for me, Paul says, Jesus Christ, you will be glorified in him. And there are one or two emphases to this effect in the New Testament. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And Paul prays in the Ephesian epistle, I pray that ye faint not for my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And what is being spoken of here is just this, that when Christ is magnified in us and glorified in us, we also are glorified in him. And I think we may be able to trust him to deliver us from any self-regarding glory. Glory for me will be to see him face to face. That's not self-regarding. To be able to say with the prophet, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. That's glory for me. That's not self-regarding. That's worship. I won't even be thinking about me when I gaze upon his face. That's glory. Ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is the framework, the history of a soul who believes. The testimony comes in the word of the gospel. The effectual call mysteriously is made and responded to in that context. A man is born of the Spirit. He goes on with the Lord. And here's the end product. To be glorified and admired in his saints. And because that is so, this prayer in the meanwhile, that we might walk worthy of our calling, that we would be in nothing inconsistent with the calling wherewith he has called us, that we may ever be responding in the obedience of faith and submission to the divine word and will, that God's purpose will be being fulfilled in us, and that no good disposition that he plants in us will go by default, that it will be translated into action right along the line, so that in the end Christ will be glorified in us and we will be glorified in him. What a prospect. And best of all, this God to whom he prays is a God who can do it. As we have at the end of 1 Thessalonians, that wonderful comment faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. May God bless his word. Let us pray.
O God, we thank thee for the teaching of thy living truth, and we pray that as thou dost plant in our hearts and souls dispositions to will thy good and perfect will, so by thy same grace thou wilt enable those dispositions to be translated into action, into real life, in lives that magnify the Saviour, in a worthy and holy walk, for his dear name's sake. Amen.
Now another prayer that we can take upon our lips to seal all that we've been saying. Number 467. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. 467. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore.